Good morning.
Good morning.
It is good to be with you again. Open your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1. We have a lot to be thankful for in the Lord Jesus. As you come to this book of Colossians, what's upon my heart this morning is particularly one verse in chapter 1 and a very similar verse in chapter 2. Verse 19 of chapter 1. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Across the page in chapter 2. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When you look at these two verses, you notice certain phrases that are very similar in both verses. We want to consider that in a few moments. But yet, as we think about these verses, we want to think about the Lord Jesus and how this speaks of him. But while you're in chapter 2, note in verse 10, and ye, as the Spirit of God is leading Paul to write to the believers there at Colossae, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. I believe our brother been reading my notes, has a tremendous song that we sang a couple songs ago, complete in him. So as we focus on these two verses, 119 and 29, and we see the things about the Lord Jesus, that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, we want to also consider how that connects with what and who we are in him. That if you know the Lord Jesus, you are complete in him. What a position. What a place to be in. And that does not change. That's your position in Christ if you're born again. Complete in him. But first, let's go into chapter 1 and just somewhat briefly lay the context out before us. The book of Colossians is a book that we could call the title thereof, the head of the church is Christ. Christ is the head of the church. There's the book of Ephesians, which is considered the twin epistle that ties in a lot of the same teaching, a lot of the same words, a lot of the same phrases. In Ephesians, we see the body, which is the church, which is subject to the head. So when you look at Colossians and Ephesians, you see Christ the head of the body, the church. And in this book of Colossians, we see how Paul is led to speak with words of prayer, an attitude of prayer. And the chapter 1 begins, verses 3 to 14 in particular, with this attitude of thanksgiving. So often when he would write, as you note in the different epistles, that he would express an attitude of prayer and thanksgiving for the saints, some of which he'd never even met face to face. He would say, such as here, that you are ones that I've heard of and I've been praying for you. We see in verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. And such and so on. He's giving thanks for these saints. He's praying for them. He's heard of their faith, love, and hope. But as he would continue down in verse 9, he would mention how he does not cease to pray for them, that they, in these verses 9 to 11, he's praying that they would be filled with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. This comes from knowing the Lord Jesus and from being in his word and before him in prayer. Focusing and meditating upon him, growing in wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And then, verse 12, he continues giving a thanks. And this, he says, giving thanks unto the Father. And he'll mention in verses 12 to 14 about the Lord's dear Son. How that the Father, how he has such great love for the Lord Jesus, his dear Son, the Son of his dear love. And these verses speaks about what we have in Him. How that in the Lord Jesus we have a new position. We have a new kingdom. And we have a new master. It's in the Lord Jesus. The one in whom verse 14 speaks of. That we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Dear friend, we only have the knowledge of sins forgiven in and through the Lord Jesus. The religions of the world cannot offer this. They can push you and pull you and implore you to do good and try to obtain something out there. But we know from God's word that in and of ourselves there is no good. That it's only in and through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can be saved and have the forgiveness of sins. Thus we come to verse 15 to 18. After speaking of His desire for the saints to grow and to be thankful for the things of the Lord Jesus, He then speaks in detail about this one, the Lord. In verses 15 to 18, we have what could be said seven aspects of Christ's preeminence. It details how this one, the Lord Jesus, the one in whom we had the forgiveness of sins, He, in verse 15, is the image of the invisible God. He is the full essence of who God is. He's also the leader or the firstborn of every creature. Verse 16 makes it clear that He's not a creature Himself. He's the Creator. And it goes on to speak about how that all things were created by Him and for Him. As He continues in verse 17, He tells us that He is before all things. This one, the Lord Jesus, the one who brings to us the forgiveness of sins, we see that He's the eternal one. He's before all things. Also in verse 17, it tells us that in Him all things consist. He's not only the one who placed the planets and the stars where they are and everything in their orbit, but He keeps them going. And He upholds all things. Then in verse 18, in this great list of His preeminence, it tells us He is the head of the body, the church. The one who is the risen head of the church. He didn't stay in that grave. And that brings us to the last point of these seven in verse 18. He is the firstborn or the leader from among the dead. You see, He's the firstfruits of resurrection. Because of His resurrection, because the Lord would not see His Holy One to see corruption, He did not allow His Son to stay in the grave. Because He has risen, we have the promise of our resurrection one day. And the glorified bodies that await us. All because He's the leader, the firstborn from among the dead. So with that, we come to our verse today, verse 19. After studying and considering those verses that tell us about His preeminence, we read this, "For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell." This is an amazing statement. Well, we could spend a lot of time in those verses before this, and it's worth doing so. But this one verse before us speaks volumes about who the Lord Jesus is. Notice again, comparing it to 2 and verse 9, chapter 2 and verse 9, very similar. In these two verses, there are three phrases repeated. In both, it speaks of in Him. Well, this is simply the Lord Jesus. In Him, as Ephesians would say so often in chapter 1, in Him, in Christ, in whom, in Himself. Those terms, those pronouns are referring to the Lord Jesus. In Him, the Lord Jesus. But also in both of these key verses, 1:19 and 2:9, we see the term dwells. To dwell simply means a habitation. Where you are found at home. But then the third of these repeated verses is that term fullness. What does fullness mean? Fullness means something that's complete. If you have a bottle and it's half full, that's one thing, it's half empty. But if it's filled to the brim, you understand the fullness thereof is complete. There's no room for no more. So as we think of the Lord Jesus and we read these verses, it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. He's God of very God. This one that became a man, 100% man, is yet 100% God. The fullness, the full essence of God dwelleth in Him bodily. Yet in these two verses, we see there's a bit of uniqueness. In 1:19, it speaks of how the Father is pleased that in Him should all fullness dwell. And then in 2 and 9, it adds that phrase, in the Godhead bodily. Let's think about, what does this mean that the Father is pleased? And let's think about this term fullness as well a little bit further. Fullness, a unique term in Scripture. Completeness. This term is used in different places. If we were in the book of Psalms, perhaps we can turn there just for a moment. Let's turn to Psalm 89. Several times in the Psalms, this term fullness is used to describe God's great creation, the fullness thereof and such. In Psalm 89, for example, verse 11, it says this, "The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine, also as for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south thou hast created them." Moreover, over in chapter 96, another psalm that would bring us to praise and adoration of our God. In Psalm 96, verse 9, it speaks of, "O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Verse 11 says, "Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof." Speaking of God's creation, the things that God has spoken into existence, the fullness. But sometimes this term fullness is used in other ways. Let's now go to the New Testament again. And let's stop on our way back to Colossians. Let's stop at Galatians. Galatians 4. We find here that the fullness, this term, is used to speak of God's perfect timing. We know that is one of the attributes of God, don't we? That God is perfect in all His ways, complete in all His ways. Galatians 4 and verse 3. He's making an analogy here about comparing a child, one that would inherit something, as opposed to a servant. Verse 3, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, in God's perfect timing, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons," or sonship. You know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You've been placed into the family of God. You've been adopted, as it were. In the biblical sense, you're placed as a son. You're a child of God. But it was based on, in the fullness of time, in God's perfect timing, He sent His Son. So the term fullness speaks of God's timing. But let's now go a page or two over and go to Ephesians. And as we come to Ephesians, note please in chapter 3. Now we're reading how the term fullness is used, speaking of the child of God. Speaking of one that is saved. And what we have in Christ and what He desires for us that are in Christ. Ephesians 3, verse 14, we see once again, like in the twin epistle of Colossians, we see an attitude of prayer. 3:14 says this, Paul tells the Ephesian believers, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Beloved, the Lord desires, as Paul spoke to the Ephesians, he desires that we would know the love of God, that we would grow in our understanding of the things of God, that we would grow in our comprehension of the depth and the height and the breadth of the love of God, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. Concludes in verse 20 with this great doxology. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. As we think about this term fullness, yes, the Lord's desire for the believer is that we would have fullness in the things of God, in our spiritual growth and understanding, in our reliance upon him. Let's go back to our text now of Colossians. And be reminded of that verse 2 and 10. And ye are complete, that is, filled up. You're complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. The one who is above all. The one is above all other powers, so to speak. All principalities and powers. The one who's supreme. He is the head of the church. And yet, we that know him are complete in him. An amazing thought. Fullness. I'd like to take one more reference. Let's go back to Ephesians, and this time chapter 1. And here's a very unique aspect of this consideration. In Ephesians, again, as the emphasis there is the body of Christ, the church, the one that is subject to the head, the Lord Jesus. Notice again, Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 15, this attitude of prayer. Paul is concerned with the saints there. He's praying for them. He's giving thanks for them. Verses 15 and 16. Then in verses 17 and 18, he again expresses that they would grow in wisdom and knowledge and understanding, just like he told the Colossians. But yet, notice as you come on down to verse 19, near the end of the text, we see there that he would speak of the great exceeding power of God to usward who believe. And he makes connection with that great power, verse 20, is the great power that raised God, the Lord Jesus from the dead and set him in his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come or the age to come. So now at verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church. So we see him as superior. We see him in his headship. We see him in such supreme role. But notice verse 23. Speaking of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him. Don't run past that too quickly. The context here is the Lord Jesus is head over the church. Verse 23 brings in that context of the body, the church, which is the fullness of him. That's amazing. If the Lord Jesus, which he is perfect, how are we his fullness? Think of it in this way. Some brothers have made some good analogy on this and in some Bible study books and stuff and considerations. I believe one I was reading Ephesians on from August Van Ryn some time ago and made this connection as well. That we look at Ephesians and we can turn to such as chapter 5 when it gives an analogy of a husband and wife as a picture of Christ and the church. And in that text of the end of chapter 5, it talks about how that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. And we see how the Lord sees his own, how he has such intimacy and desire of his own. And yet when we take that analogy of a husband and wife, a picture of Christ in the church, I believe that's what we find here at the end of Ephesians 1. That as a wife, a bride, is a complement to her groom. The groom is complemented by his bride, his one flesh, his helpmeet. So in like manner we see that the church so complements the great one, the Lord Jesus, the one who loves us and cherishes us. And there's that sense of intimacy. Yes, the Lord, he himself is perfect. But yet we see that there is this desire and this cherishing and this intimacy, and how that, as it were, the church, the body, is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We have a beautiful position being called the church, the body, the bride of Christ. Yes, we submit to him. He is the head. But yet there's that sense of how we compliment him. We say that reverently because he's the one that filleth all in all. What a place and position you have in the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Do you know him today? You see, first of all, you must know him in a personal way. You must know that your sins are forgiven, that it came in and through the Lord Jesus and him alone through his precious, innocent, shed blood. Once you come to know him, then as we've been reading about, you are complete in him. Verse 19 of Ephesians 1, another amazing statement. It speaks in these terms. Notice the end of verse 18, I should say. Know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Beloved, think about that. We can understand in these terms that we have an inheritance in Christ right now. And we can think even, perhaps even more often, about the inheritance we gain in the future. But according to this, we are his inheritance. That's an amazing thing. What a place, what a position we have in Christ, that we are his inheritance in the saints. The glory of his inheritance in the saints. And that the body is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Oh, what you're missing out if you're not saved. Oh, what you have before you that can be put to your account. But you know, when we talk about being put to your account, it begins, as Romans speaks of, how that we have imputed sin because of Adam. And we need the imputed righteousness of God through Christ put to our account that we might be complete in him. And Romans makes it clear that that imputed righteousness, that which is put to our account, comes through faith. Justification by faith. Let's go back to Colossians 1. And now, as we move on from thinking about this term fullness a little bit, yes, on one hand, we understand that the context here is talking about the Lord Jesus, that in him should all fullness dwell. The Father is pleased in the full essence of who the Lord Jesus is, God of very God, the eternal Son of God. But yet, there is a sense of other portions teaching about the fullness, the completeness that we have in Christ. But don't miss that phrase in verse 19, for it pleased the Father. And what is the Father pleased in? You know, the scripture talks about various things, many things that pleases the Father. And specifically in Colossians even, he speaks about how in chapter 3, for example, that verse 20, that children obeying their parents, that pleases the Lord. It talks about in Hebrews 13:16 that the fruit of our lips, praise unto God, that's well-pleasing to the Lord. So there are many things that pleases the Lord. But here, in 1:19, it's talking about the Lord Jesus. How has He pleased the Father? Isaiah 53, very familiar text. In Isaiah 53, in this prophecy, over 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born, before He was incarnate, we see it talks in very descriptive and vivid terms about the one who was wounded for our transgressions, the one who was pierced for our iniquities. Perhaps you would turn there with me. If not, just listen to what Isaiah 53 has to say. As it describes this one that would be on the cross of Calvary as if it had already happened way back in the Old Testament. The prophet could speak so clearly of what would happen. Down in verse 10 of Isaiah 53, it says this. After describing the things that he would physically endure, it says in verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." You see, the Father poured his wrath out upon his Son. It wasn't just what man did to him, and the beating and the spitting and the mockery and all this that's described. But yet we see that the Father, those 3 hours of darkness, poured his wrath out upon his Son. As the sin of the world was laid upon him, the one who knew no sin was made sin for us. And it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Father was pleased. This is an amazing thing to think about, how the Father was pleased to bruise his Son. If you're a parent or a grandparent, think about that. Are you pleased when you see anguish and hurt and cruelty and wrath being poured out upon your own child? But we see here that the Lord saw the bigger picture. The Sovereign One knew the bigger picture, that it pleased Him to bruise His own, because He was going to bring many sons unto glory. Through the bruising of His dear Son, there would be salvation, there would be redemption, there would be forgiveness of sins. So it pleased Him. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him, the Lord Jesus. You know, I think of what's said in Hebrews from the perspective of the Son. It says, "For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross." Think of that. As well, the Lord Jesus, being the eternal Son of God, He knew the bigger picture. He knew that through what He was doing in obeying His Father's perfect will, going all the way to the death of the cross, that He would bring many sons unto glory. He would redeem people like you and me. Amazing as it is that it pleased the Lord to bruise Him, and that the Lord Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him. Remarkable statements. Let's settle down in the book of Matthew for a few moments. And in Matthew we see more examples of how the Father is pleased in His dear Son. Matthew chapter 3, please. Matthew chapter 3, we see our first example at the Lord Jesus' baptism. We see when John the Baptist was a little perplexed at the moment, the Lord Jesus spoke of being baptized, and we see in Matthew 3:13, verse 14, "But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it now to be so, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him." In other words, John saying, I'm the sinner, I need to come to you. And we know water baptism, as we look back at, in the church age, and we see the Word of God, we realize that water baptism is a Identification, it's an acknowledgement that we have received the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We realize what it pictures. We've died with Christ and we've risen with Him. We live in Him. And yet John was like, this is the Lord. He's not a sinner. Why should He come to me and be baptized? But the Lord made it clear it was to fulfill all righteousness. And so with this, verse 16, and Jesus, when He was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lightning upon Him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Here at this baptism, here we see the beginning of His earthly ministry, so to speak, as we see Him about to go forth in His healings and His miracles and reaching out to people in the recorded Word of God. We see that this voice comes down from heaven, speaking of this one who had been baptized. This is the one. This is My Son. He's the one I'm well pleased in. And that's a quote, by the way, verse 17 from the Old Testament. This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We see connections with Old Testament language. Now in Matthew, let's go to chapter 12. And here we see, as He is performing miracles and ministering to people, we see in Matthew 12, as one of the many times when the Pharisees and ones would rebuke Him for healing someone on the Sabbath day. The Lord Jesus was the Lord of the Sabbath, but yet they would try to catch Him in this and rebuke Him. In Matthew 12:14, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against Him, how they might destroy Him. But when Jesus knew it, He withdrew Himself from thence, and great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them all, and charged them that they should not make Him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, My servant whom I have chosen, My beloved in whom My soul is well pleased, or is delighted in. And He goes on with that quote from Isaiah. This is the one that I am well pleased in. This is the one that has healed on the Sabbath day. This is the Lord of the Sabbath. This is the one that I have sent ministering to the needs of the people. Yet let's go once more in Matthew, this time chapter 17. This brings us to the scene often referred to as the Mount of Transfiguration. As we see, the Lord would at times go to a high mountain, go away for a time of prayer. And yet, as we find in chapter 17, verse 1, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, His brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And His face did shine as the sun, and His raiment, His clothing, was white as the light. Think of this scene. Here's the Lord Jesus. Here on one side, as we read further, is this one Moses, verse 3, and Elijah. Moses and Elijah. Moses is on one side. He is one that had died. The one that had led the children of Israel through the wilderness and was on the brink of entering into the promised land, but there at Mount Nebo, he died. And yet on the other side is Elijah, a man of God that following after him was Elijah. And he passed the mantle to Elijah to continue on in ministry. But Elijah didn't die. He went up in that whirlwind, that chariot of fire. So there, as the Lord Jesus was glistening as white and shiny, there with Him was a man that had died, that was a man of God. And there was a man who had gone on to heaven, was translated without dying, another man of God. Verse 4. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If Thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for Thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Well, it's good that he said the Lord first, isn't it? But here are these two. Yes, they were godly men. Yes, they followed the Lord. Yes, they were faithful men. But we see in verse 5 that this is the answer from heaven. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which is said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Moses was a great man. Elijah was a great man. But it's only my Son that's going to the cross. He's the one going all the way for you. He's the one that will shed his precious innocent blood for you. Hear ye him. He's the one wherein I'm well pleased. That term, well pleased, in the Old Testament, Isaiah 42, it's that term for delight. He's the one that I find my delight in. He's the one that Isaiah would speak of as the servant of Jehovah, the one willing to do the Father's perfect will, my beloved, the one in whom I find all my delight. So as we go back to Colossians 1, we've asked the question, what does this mean? For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. We see that he was pleased to bruise him. We see that he has called out from heaven his baptism at one of the miracles and at transfiguration, acknowledging this and this only is my dear Son in whom I'm well pleased. So when we come back to our verse of 119, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. He is the fullness of the essence of God. In him dwells. One brother rendered it this way, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness be at home. That's his habitation. It dwells in him. He's God, a very God. My dear friend, if he wasn't God, then how could he pay for your sins? I was just going around doing some business, running errands over in Asheville other week, and most of five of our kids, they are driving and scattered out and whatever, but we still have our little twins, and so they go with me. And so they're 7 years old, and we seen a Bible bookstore, someone seemed to be a brother in the Lord, want to talk about the Bible and good study Bibles, and that was neat. A few minutes later, we went over to Lowe's Hardware and was getting out of the car and had a chance to meet someone else. An elderly lady was sitting there where I parked and had her door kind of open, and I thought, well, it's just kind of hot. She wants some air. Well, she was trying to pass out stuff. Watchtower Society, Jehovah's Witness background. And so she tried to give me some, and so it gave me an opportunity. I'd been meditating on this verse to speak to her about that it's the Lord Jesus, that in him should all fullness dwell. He, and thankfully she at least listened. I said, without him being who he claimed to be, without him being fully God, how could he die for your sins? How could he offer you the forgiveness of sins? How could he redeem you from your sins if he's not the perfect eternal Son of God? I don't know what happened beyond that in her thinking. I pray the Lord worked in her, but I found it interesting. The twins were with me, and one of them made a comment. Says, you know, she started waving at the twins as we pulled out. Said, "Dad, I think she's thinking. The Lord knows." We pray that the Spirit of God would speak to someone in that light, that they would come to the reality of who Jesus Christ is, that it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Do you know him today? Amen. Do you acknowledge him as God, a very God in the flesh, and thus he was able and capable and so willing to die for your sins? This is who we speak of today. This is the one that the Scripture goes on to say, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But for us that are believers, don't leave out the next verse, 2 and 10. And ye are complete in him. What a prospect. And what a position, if you are saved, to be complete in Him. Oh, you know, we still deal with these old sinful bodies. And our practice, our moment-by-moment experience, is wanting so often. And we have to lean on the Lord to help us in our growing and our maturing. But as far as our position, it doesn't change. We are complete in Him. Because through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been clothed in the righteousness of God. I pray that each one among us today knows the Lord Jesus or soon will. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. May one of the brothers close us in prayer.